as we look at Galatians chapter 3, this is one aspect, I think, of the law that's an important one to get in hand. And I can maybe take a sidestep and say, does anyone know, it's like a licensure exam kind of, does anyone know the general three categories given to the law? There are three general categories that Reformed expositors, Reformed thinkers, and theologians tend to use, and I think they're in the confession too, so they're kind of confessional. I'll give you a hint. The first one's ceremonial law, which covers dietary law and things like that. It's kind of all swept into one, yeah. Civil law, right? Civil law is given to the state of Israel as a state and how to run. And then moral, right? So those are kind of that tripartite or three-part breaking up of the law or categorization, maybe a better way to say it, of the law is pretty common. We hear it a lot. We certainly hear it in Reformed circles. What Paul's doing here in chapter 3 doesn't really fit any of those. Right? It shows that there is yet another use of the law. In fact, I think I mentioned it last week too. There have to be thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds and millions of uses of the law because the law comes to us in our lives and God works on us in different ways with that law. You know, there are certain structures we see in the scripture, and we look at one here very easily where if we're trying in the law, that is by our own works or conforming to the Mosaic code and circumcision or keeping the law or whatever's going on, and we're looking in that as our placement or standing before God, then we've missed the gospel. In that sense, the law and the gospel are going different directions. And I think that's what Paul is telling us here in chapter 3 of Galatians, and that's kind of what I want to focus on here. So he says, why then the law? Verse 19. Well, why the law? So we know the promise came to Abraham of salvation. He was not only his own salvation, but that he was going to be the father of the faithful, and all the nations were going to be blessed in him, and he was going to have a seed, all these things kind of built up in Abraham, all by promise. And then 4 centuries later, Abraham's children are brought down into Egypt, and then brought out of Egypt, finally, and given the law. And Paul wants to say, well, something that happened 430 years later doesn't change what was already ratified and put together by way of covenant from God. When God approached Abraham, he approached him by way of promise. And the only way of receiving a promise is believing. You trust. God said Abraham's going to have a child. God said his seed would be a blessing to the earth and so on. And Abraham trusted him. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So then why the law? Well, Paul says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Okay, it was added because of transgressions. So that means that Israel, to whom the law is given, themselves would be full of transgressions. And possibly it could also mean that it was given to increase transgression. Paul talks about that a little bit in Romans 7, where he talks about when the law comes in and says, you shall not covet. He's like, well, I didn't even realize I was coveting that much. Like the law shines on all the sin and makes them aware that it's sin. And says the law makes sin exceedingly sinful, right? We see in the light of the law of God, we can recognize more and more of our own sin. And I think that's probably what's going on here too. That there is the sins of Israel to whom the law is given, and there are the sins of all the nations. Israel kind of has had a hard time through the years with other nations. And the law, in a certain way, the law separates them, as part of what's going on here too, from the other nations, making them a peculiar people unto God. So we're talking this historic move from the giving of the promise in Abraham, saying we can push it farther back, right, through Noah and back into Adam. But in Abraham, we got this kind of full-scale covenant with promises. And then God puts on the law, in how Paul's talking about it here in chapter 3. It's almost like a cast, right? It's put on around Israel to keep Israel in check, to keep her from her own transgressions, and until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You know who the seed is? Jesus, that's right. Yeah, so we're moving from the giving of the promise to Jesus, and in the middle of the process, God gives Moses, and God gives this whole, books of legislation about how Israel is to live, and there are ceremonial issues, there are dietary issues, there are feasts and festival issues, there's personal holiness issues, there's all these things are built into this law, and the moral, like the one Tim mentioned, we talk about the moral law, the law where God tells us how to live. That's always in effect all through time. God tells people how to live, and they need to fall in line with God because he's God. But that doesn't mean, for instance, that we should be sacrificing or we should keep the dietary laws and so on, because these were given as a particular, like a cast, to keep that arm stable until the bone should, you know, get ready and, you know, healed and strengthened up. It's a little bit like that with Israel, but with a different image, which is keeping them like a pedagogue. That's the word he uses here. So it's the person who takes the child. Eli here, I'll go for Nathan over there, it's a little more likely. Nathan is going to be, you know, he comes from a rich family, he comes from an influential family. He's going to grow into that inheritance, but it's not his to have yet. And so his parents would assign him a person who would take him around and say, okay, you need to go to your classes, you need to go over here to karate class, you need to go over here and get your driver's ed. All these different things that the child would need to do until he could finally be mature enough to step into that inheritance as a man and command the show. So that's, and if you read the next chapter, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in chapter 4. That there's this kind of development and growth, this maturity that God's after. And the law keeps Israel as she grows in maturity until Jesus comes and ushers in the maturity of the new covenant. So there's the growth of a child into one who would have an inheritance is one of the images that Paul is using here. I'm adding the other one as a cast, trying to keep saying, well, for a little while, you're not going to be able to move this arm. But all to the end, so that 3 months from now or whatever, you'll be able to move it just as good as you could before. But the idea here is actually one of maturity. So once the cast comes off, once Moses comes off, once Jesus comes, that puts Israel in a more mature place, especially by the pouring out of the Spirit, that the kind of move in redemptive history. So any questions on just the kind of thing I'm talking about right now? Because oftentimes, listen, when we're talking about the use of the law, we're talking about the use for me personally, individuals and how the law hits them, right? It can fix them of sin and they repent and then it's a light to their path and they walk in the law of God. And all that's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about individuals and their individual experience with the law. He's talking about the people of God and the history of redemption and how God moves things forward and what his plan is. And so we don't want to get the law mixed up with the promise of the gospel that was preached all the way back in Abraham's time and before that too. The law was something that was given to keep Israel from straying, to keep Israel from sinning, to preserve her until Jesus Christ should come and usher in that new age of maturity that was promised. So I have a question already up. Good question. So you can think there's angelic kind of ministries going on around these important covenantal steps forward, right? As the history of redemption moves forward in these important steps, it seems like angelic ministers are always kind of operating around Jesus' ministry, around the apostles and so on, around us, whether we see it or not. But it seems like there's a focus thing. When the law was given, there's some kind of intermediary between God and man, which where I'm assuming at this point is Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate reality functioning as a mediator before his incarnation. But then the ministry of angels too. Good question. And as far as, you know, so in my head, as I'm kind of thinking of this, I'm trying to push it forward in eschatological terms to where all this is going and maybe miss some of those details as I'm preparing on the way by, which is the reason I don't have an answer for that. Though I thought, I remember thinking about it years ago, maybe having an answer then, but I can't pull it up now. Yeah. Ed.
But on that, Hebrews speaks about the law being given through angels, right? Also. And that, you know, if that hell, how much more of the law given by Christ?
Sure, right.
So, Hebrews 2.
Yeah. Yes.
So, for the younger folks and others, so one of the hymns we're going to sing is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And yet, I think you're speaking of the ceremonial law here specifically, maybe not.
Largely.
Sure. So, I mean, and then another saying that we hear a lot is, we're not under law, we're under grace. So, but on the other hand, we're told to obey all of the law of God. So that word law
And so, good point. So that even the way the word law is used in Scripture varies a good deal. And so being careful each time you get there trying to figure out what's being meant by the word is a fair exercise along the way. There's a way in which, and this is the main way, I think, in which the law is something that we're not under anymore. There's the personal issue of being under the condemnation of the law. Okay, that's one thing. And I think that's involved here, too, because the law was given for that reason. Right, that we don't have the option. Hey, the ones that do them will live in them. That's that kind of covenant of works, language I was talking about last week. Where, yeah, you want to try it? Go for the law, right? But it doesn't work. It actually, our transgressions show that it has to be by promise and faith, because it's not by something we're doing. It has to be something external to us, the promise of God, and then the Redeemer Himself. So that's in view as well, Quint.
I just had a general question. Revelation and other places, when we read angels, we say it's a general term that means messenger, and maybe they're talking about the pastors or whatever.
Okay, right.
So when you're just reading something like this, how do you differentiate between a heavenly angel and a...
That's some of the meaning of the word.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the question is, since the word angel itself literally means messenger, right, the messenger, and sometimes, like in Revelation chapter 1, or 2 and 3, they're talking about the angels of the churches, and that's generally understood to be the messengers, the pastors of the churches that are being addressed. They're not necessarily only thought that, but that's the general thought. So then the question Quinn has is, when you come to that, any particular usage, how do you know? And the answer is with difficulty, right? With looking at it carefully, trying to figure out what's meant there by that. Are we talking about these spiritual beings that are ministers for our salvation? Hebrews talks about that specifically, right? Or are we talking about the people that God's put in our lives that are there for our salvation and are actual messengers of His? But I would think just contextual reading, trying to read it, figure out what's meant, reserving judgment on things. We tend to just read it and assume heavenly being, period, like this kind of spiritual being. But it's not always the case. Some careful reading needs to happen, I guess. That's the way. Now you ask somebody, what does that mean? And they tell you. Then you go. Hopefully they're right. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
I know it's not really where you're heading with this, but it's something that was brought up. When you're teaching your children at home, and the word law comes up, like in the Psalm of the law, the Lord is perfect, or in Psalm 119, you see such things as statutes and precepts in the law. Is it okay to tell them that basically what that means is all of God's word, or is that specific to something else?
I think honestly, when we deal with something like that, we're singing a psalm. Right? And we'll do it this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect. We're going to sing it. Caleb. Anyway, so what does that mean in this time? So again, what I'm trying to keep getting across to you is this history of redemption thing, right? We're not living under Moses. Christ has come, right? So therefore, the law as this pedagogue, as this caste, has been removed, right? There's a freedom of the sons of God and the maturity that Jesus gives in the Spirit that moves us into a freedom. From the kind of, and really think about that, especially the ceremonial requirements and the festival requirements. It's a pretty tremendous requirement that God says, now in freedom, in your maturity, you don't have to do it. And if you're a Gentile, in certain ways, you shouldn't do it, depending on like how that social thing is constructed. So, getting back to your question, when you're talking to your kids, it's like, well, here we are in freedom in Christ. So, we can talk about the word law or whatever, precept, meaning the whole Bible. Sure, in general terms, you bet. But we're going to be asking the question, well, what's it mean for a Christian now in the new covenant with the Spirit to love the law of God and obey the law of God? Because God certainly calls us to love His law and obey it, but not in a way that would be like we're moving back and under maturity, as a child now and taking on that like responsibility, like we have a pedagogue. That would be inappropriate for a Christian to do because we're in maturity and freedom in the Spirit now. So we don't get to go backwards through redemptive history and pretend like we're back there. We're not back there, right? And I think that's what Galatians is all about. You Gentiles, you've come into this thing. You're not Jews. You don't have to come in this running start like we have through all these centuries. Yet the law of God's still there for us. So that's just a way of talking around it to say, sure, yeah, tell them just the word of God. And as you understand the whole of the word, then you're seeing how God's plugging you into His commandments and giving you light along the way and so on. So all these are hard. Actually, they're all hard questions to answer, the angel one was, because it depends on where you're at in the text and where you're at in life. Because sometimes the law of God does personally, individually come and just convict us of our sin. right? And we need to repent at that point. There's no point in saying at that point, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Say, no, you're under conviction. You need to repent, right? So this under law and under grace thing, I think, is really tied in with the history of redemption, where God puts the law on his people to keep them until Christ should come. And once he comes, they're free of that. Doesn't mean we're free of the law entirely, but of that aspect of it, that way of dealing with it as keeping us under wraps or keeping us like a pedagogue and taking us to school and so on. So that rests on the history of redemption, not on individual people and their salvation. Do you understand? That's a major consideration of the law here. That's absolutely not an individualistic concern. It doesn't deal with individuals. It deals with the people of God as they move on through history, as God develops his redemption. And as we individually are part of that, then we plug into it, right? But there's, you understand, we tend to read the Bible, anyway, we have a tendency to read the Bible like it's God's little love letter to me personally or something. But it's not. It isn't. It's letters that he's given to his people over the course of many, many, many long centuries. And we're finding our spot in there as Christians, as Gentiles who are brought in into these promises, into this covenant because of Jesus Christ, the seed that Abraham was promised. Right? We get brought in as Gentiles into this thing when we were far off before. So I mentioned that, and we'll move to David, I guess, for 15 minutes. Unless there's more to talk about. But I wanted to mention that aspect of the law, because if we're considering this, if we're moving forward from Adam to Noah to Abraham, this great development of the covenants, and then suddenly we get to the law, does it look like God changed course from promise to do this and live? Well, Paul addresses that directly. He says, no, God didn't change that. The law has always had that aspect to it, do this and live, all the way from Adam down. And it has never worked except in one case. Jesus Christ, who did it and lived, and we live in him. Right? Otherwise, it's a matter of promise and faith and grace, not of law and merit. It's law and merit in Jesus' case, and we rest in him. So that's an individual way we plug into Jesus, but then the law, moving through these long periods of time, moves Israel from promise to fulfillment in Christ. And once we're in that fulfillment, we're not to act like we're not in that fulfillment, like we're before it somehow, and Jesus hasn't come because he has. So much of that. Any other questions or thoughts on that aspect of the law? Being one that moves Israel forward toward the eschaton, toward the coming of the seed, right? That's really the... So when we get there, the beginning, number three, right? We have promise, we have budding expectations. Number three is the beginning. That's the beginning of the end, right? Jesus comes and brings in the eschaton, the end times, with his labor. So... We're in this kind of highly anticipatory thing, waiting for Jesus to come, and the law is part of that. Keeping from promise to fulfillment, and then being free from that aspect of it once fulfillment has been achieved, as Jesus has come. So again, any questions on that? Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the next step along the way, we go from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses. Really the next step along the way is we're thinking something new. Remember I was kind of talking the whole things like this eschatological stew with new things being thrown into it. Well, one new thing here is how Israel as a nation is going to be ruled. How's God going to rule Israel? How will they be ruled? And we move from the time of judges, where God would raise up judges, you'll recall, and to the time of Saul, where the people rebelled against God and against Samuel, his prophet, and said, no, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want a king to lead us. And God says, well, great. I hope you enjoy taxes and your kids going off to war, because that's what's going to happen. We have a king. And they say, that's what we want. Blood be upon us and upon our children. Something like that anyway. And so they get a king. And they get King Saul, right? And King Saul's a good king to begin with. In a lot of ways, king's a very good king, but as power tends to do to those who are potentates and have it, it tends to corrupt them. I recommend every one of you read at least parts of the 12 Caesars by Suetonius, a Roman historian. Looking back at the Caesars, starting from Julius Caesar coming forward, it's like they get power and they start doing great things, but it just opens up their corruptions and their cruelties and things like that, where they have the power and freedom to do whatever they want as Caesars, and they do some terrible stuff. And that's what power does to people. And I think we get that going on in Saul's life as well, where he has the power and he's corrupted in it. And he doesn't seek the Lord in it, and he's lost in it. So then God raises up David. Okay, so David's not the first king of Israel. Saul is. But David is the prototypical king of Israel. He's the one. In fact, he's the one with whom God makes this covenant. That's what we're going to read right now. So God didn't make this covenant with Saul, the first king. He did make it with David, the second king. And so it makes David kind of progenitor and covenantal center of this kingly aspect of God's history of redemption as he moves into this phase. Any questions on that as a running introduction to David? All right, well, let's read this and make some comments, particularly starting at verse 10. But we'll start reading at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So we have a situation where, you know, David's at rest. He's, you know, he's made war. He's in his own home. He's in his own house. God's given him his victories. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." But that same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. And I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you may be prince, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time when I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So here we have, and just kind of pull it back together quickly, David saying, hey, all right, I'm in a position where God's blessed me and I'm living in my own house. Shouldn't God have a house? He's been traveling around in his tent, right, in the tabernacle. Shouldn't we build a temple? Shouldn't we build a place where God could have a permanent abode on the land and so on with the people? And Nathan says, hey, go for it. And then God gives Nathan a vision. He comes back and says, well, hang on. Before you start buying the lumber, let's talk. And he says, hey, I've done all these things for you. But then starting at verse 10, are some of the prophetic things of what he's going to do, what God says he's going to do through David. He's already done a bunch of stuff through David, but there are promises moving forward too. And let's look at that starting at verse 10. Well, verse 9 is going to have a great name, like the great ones of the earth. So David will be one of the greats. It certainly has panned out to be. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Well, what place is that? The same place he promised Abraham, right? It's the land, right? So you can see even this Davidic covenant is really rooted, of course, in Moses, who deals with the land extensively, in Abraham, to whom the land promises were given, right? So all these things connect through. That's kind of one of the things that you need to see. These aren't just separate things that God's doing. It's a growing reality that God has his people coming through these, again, through very long centuries. We like look at it and, you know, categorize it on paper A, B, C, D, and E. Okay, we got it. But God's people had for centuries to work through this history of redemption, learning from it. We get to look back at it with ease, I think. Okay, so the land is tied to Moses, tied to Abraham. But there's a new thing here, without violence. They're going to be able to like put down their roots and be planted there, and without violence, be able to live in the land. And of course, violence is a big issue, right? They've always had to deal with contending military forces and other nations and so on. So there's a promise of future peace in the land. You're going to live securely in the land. Violent men shall not shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. Right? So God's turning this one around on David. You want to make me a house? You're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. Right? So God turns this one back around and says, I'm going to build a house for you, David, even though he wanted to build one for God to begin with. I will build, this is right before verse 12. I will build you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. So the house is going to be built after his death. I'm going to build you a house once you're dead and gone. It's going to be fulfilled and brought to pass. When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So we have a plan that God sets in front of David, that after his death, from his very own progeny, from his own children and seed, right, he's going to raise up somebody, he's going to raise up this king and establish a kingdom forever. That, of course, is very suggestive. It could be Solomon, right? I mean, Solomon the Wise and the great king who really did expand the borders of Israel. Is this what's being talked about? Yes and no. Right? Yes and no. It's the same thing as every other kind of messianic prophecy where there are at least two things going on at once, at least. Right? There's the physical descendants. You get the same thing with Abraham, right? God makes covenant with Abraham with his children. And and with the seed, that's taken to mean the children that he has, rightly so. But it's also taken to mean, in a Christological sense, the one child he would have. And I think the same kind of dynamics at play here with the kingship. That David's going to have sons, and they're going to be kings, there's going to be a dynasty. But that's an earthly type of this real dynasty that's going to come from David. And how big a deal is it in the New Testament that Jesus is the son of David? It's like the big deal, right? Matthew starts and is like, no, he's the son of David. It's vastly important because of this promise right here. That from the very body of David, through his descendants in time, would come the one. Right, so that's I think what's in view here. Any thoughts or questions on that so far on the piece of the land that we've covered? I'll give you a moment to think of one. Okay. Okay.
Speak about how that translates to the God's kingdom, David's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom.
And, you bet.
Contemporary.
You bet. So, as we're looking forward to the new covenant, we're going to pull all this together in Jesus and see how Jesus fulfills Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David in his one person, right? And then what Jesus is doing in building his kingdom is this thing right here in Jesus' hands. So we'll get there, Lord willing, in a couple weeks as we see all this come together and Jesus pull it all together. That's where we're headed. To recognize what this kingdom is that we're in, because at least here in this time, there's a very earthly reality of the kingdom. Where's the king? Well, he's on the block. He lives right there. He's the king of Israel, and this is the domain, dominion of the king of Israel is Israel, and then that gets taken over by the Babylonians. You know, so there's this physical earthly thing that like is right there in front of them, like a type is this living word, making them look forward to, just like Abraham did. He knew the promises were beyond him, and he looked forward to the day. Right? His faith is looking forward to the fulfillment. And in our sense, we are too. Right? We're looking back to Christ, but we're looking forward yet to the fulfillment of what Christ has started. They're just earlier on in the process, looking far more forward to the fulfillment of these promises. So that's a way of not answering the question, but saying that we're going to look at it, and that's going the right direction. That's exactly the direction I'm going. Is okay. Well, what is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and how does it tie into this Davidic kingdom? And we'll see that. But just making the note that the New Testament writers were really keen to make sure all their readers knew that Jesus is the son of David after the flesh. That's important because of this very prophecy right here. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes.
So the theme is carried everywhere.
lots of other places. In Zechariah, also as a prophet, talks about water that's going to come out of Jerusalem. It's going to flow to the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea. And this kingdom that's going to come forth of purity and so forth.
There you go. And if we really wanted to build this eschatology, once we get to the prophets, that is, and that's the next turn, and the last turn before we get to Jesus, we could grab scores and scores of prophecies and line them up and show that, hey, this is the prophets see this thing coming. Right? They're looking forward to the Son of David. And David's always used. God's going to raise up David. God's going to raise up David again. Right? So does that mean that David's going to literally come back in the flesh and reign again? You know, that's at least an intellectual potential possibility. God would raise up David in a resurrection body and David would reign. But the New Testament seems to be quite clear on that. That's not the point. The Son of David, David's Son, and David's Lord will reign. Right? So it comes to this kind of Christological centrality in the New Testament. I hand you up.
So, I know, like, in the genealogy of Matthew, where it starts with David, it goes through, it ends with Joseph. Was Mary a descendant of David?
Yeah. So that's a good question. I think the question was in Matthew, where we have the genealogy running from David, it terminates on Joseph being the father of Jesus, which is going to be understood, I think, in legal terms. He's the covenantal head. Jesus is his son in his home. So Joseph is the son of David, and that works covenantally or legally. Whereas Mary, the birth mother, is also, Luke's interested in that one. And so it's probably on both sides, David is still in the family tree back there. Both physically, I guess, Jesus receives his flesh from his mom, but not his father.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus isn't from Joseph's body, right? But he is from Mary's,
right?
So I think Luke is tracing, and David's involved there. But in this legal way, Matthew, I think, is trying to say, hey, look, here's the legal case for Jesus and his family being from David. So I think they're doing two different things, Luke and Matthew. So it's a good question. I'm just drawing from what's back there.
You say that. In the sense that, Elijah was prophesied to come back before the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus said that John the Baptist, if you can receive it, is Elijah.
You bet.
Elijah was the antitype of John the Baptist, in the same way David and the whole kingly line were antitypes of Jesus.
Okay, that's right. So a type is, again, it's kind of like living reality, whether it's a person oftentimes or even an institution, or even the land itself, right? God gives us these kind of like living realities that point to another living reality. He works history that way. So in other words, it's not just the Bible, the Word, but even in history of his people, he's pushing forward as he gives his Word to explain what he's doing toward the great antitype or the embodiment of the type, which is going to be Jesus and the church and the inclusion of the Gentiles and other things that we see. The New Testament says this is the point of these. Yeah. He had one right, then the other one. Yeah, he switched in the middle there. Yeah. So I can change up. You just don't see it coming. That's just it. So there's this kind of historical reality where God's moving forward, and he gives his word to tell us what he's doing. The prophets explain what God's doing in time with people, with institutions, with land, and so on. That he's moving it forward to this final maturity in Christ, and then in Christ to grow us up to be full men. Right? It's like we've kind of come of age in Christ. We'll get there. But still, God says, don't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. God's going to minister to you so that you grow in maturity and become a full man. So that's the kind of process we're going through as a church. In our age, is growth into full maturity as a man, having started into that maturity, as we'll get to, in Jesus. And while Moses and now the kings are a part of moving this forward and showing who this great Messiah is going to be, that's going to usher us into the beginning of the kingdom. It's going to do this thing on earth. Any thoughts or questions as we wrap up? Okay. Well, I'm hoping, and I think maybe as we keep talking about it, keep moving forward, things that maybe aren't quite clear, aren't quite tied together, can get tied together and become clear. And so we'll ask God for that clarity. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that great Son of David. David's son and David's Lord, the master and Lord of the King of Israel. And we know that you, Yahweh, said to David said, "My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Son of David, and we look now that you would put the enemy of our sin, the enemy of our laziness, the enemy of our distractedness, the enemy of our rebellions, Father, under Christ's feet, that he would reign over us and that we would serve him faithfully. So bless the time we have now for fellowship. Bless the time as we sing and praise you and as we come into your presence to worship you. God, we pray that you would meet us and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.